Seeing the children always reminds me to try to be short enough in the presentation so that the people downstairs don't get too angry. I used to be down there, and I say, when is the speaker ever going to get finished? And I know you've probably felt that same way, too. In a white church, we usually sit there and we listen, and we don't get very much response. I'm always reminded in this kind of situation of Tony Campolo's situation. Let me turn on the mic. We'll switch mics. Can you hear me now? Okay. I'm reminded of Tony Campolo's situation. He says when he speaks in his church, which is a predominantly black church, he knows he's in trouble because in the middle of the service, some woman in the middle will say, "Jesus, help him." So if somebody wants to lift their hands and say, "Jesus, help him," I know I'll be in trouble. My communications consultant, who is Barbara, told me that last time I spoke, I had so much prepared that it was like putting 2 gallons in a 1 gallon bucket. I spoke so quickly that some people couldn't understand. Now, usually I'm like the slow-talking Dene clan of the Navajo language. I'm a very slow talker, and that glazes people's eyes. So somewhere in between, I'll try and speak slowly enough so you can hear me, but quickly enough so your eyes don't totally glaze. Let me ask you a quick Mother's Day question. How many of you still have mothers who are alive? Could I see your hands? That is phenomenal. Thank you. That's wonderful. So therefore, I will have a message for you. I will also have a message for those of you who have mother-in-laws alive, or for hopefully for those of us who have mothers, which is all of us. Have you made your Mother's Day calls yet? Last year, the phone company said that we set a record number of calls for any 24-hour period in the history of the universe. Most calls ever on Mother's Day. Some of us wish we could call our mothers, and so we encourage you, those of you who can, to call them today. Or if your mother is electronically able to fax her or email her or do something. But don't call now. You can call at 12 or approximately 12 whenever we get done. Do you ever wonder if these special days are a commercial conspiracy by the card companies and the florists? Perhaps they are. But I want you to consider that Mother's Day and Father's Day are two of at least 5 biblical holidays that we separate. The others? Easter, Thanksgiving, and in its pure form, Christmas. And for you American patriots, I'm sorry to tell you that the 4th of July is not a Christian holiday. But what you say, Mother's Day, a biblical holiday? Well, it is biblical, starting with the 10 Commandments. Not only is it from the 5th commandment, but it's also similar to Christmas Day, in that on both holidays, you both give and receive. Deuteronomy 5:16 reads, "Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God commanded you. Then you will lead a long, full life in the land your father will give you." Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:2, "Honor your father and your mother. This is the first of the 10 commandments that ends with a promise. And this is the promise. If you honor your father and mother, you will live a long life full of blessing." If you go through your Bible, you'll find a number of verses that encourage us, yes, demand that we honor and respect our mothers. Here are some examples. Leviticus 13:3, "Each of you must show respect to your mother and father, and you must always observe my Sabbath days of rest, for I, the Lord, am your God." Exodus 21:15 reads, "Anyone who strikes father or mother must be put to death." And Exodus 21:17 goes even further. "Anyone who curses father or mother must be put to death." Do you realize that? You must admit these are severe commandments. But but they are designed to keep the family structure in line, to protect the order that God designed us to observe. And so, if you are continually, emotionally striking and cursing your father and mother, I urge you to repent and change your ways. God wants you. God wants me. God wants us to honor our fathers and mothers. The author of Proverbs gave a slightly softer view of respect for parents. He simply implies that fathers and mothers have excellent teaching and wisdom that we should follow. For example, Proverbs 1:8 reads, "Listen, my children, to what your father teaches. Don't neglect your mother's teaching." Mother's Day sermon, let's make it Mother's Day. "What you learn from them will crown you with grace and clothe you with honor." In Proverbs 6:20 we read, "My son, obey your father's commands and don't neglect your mother's teaching. Keep their words always in your heart. Tie them around your neck. Wherever you walk, their counsel can lead you. When they sleep, they will protect you. When you wake up in the morning, they will advise you. For these commands and this teaching are a lamp to light the way ahead of you. Correction of discipline is the way to life." And as a side note, I think we all see the patterns replicated in generation after generation of families. Some families can produce generations of achievement, wisdom, nobility, godliness. And other families produce generations of chaos, dysfunction, evil, and dishonor. Even the famous Kennedy clan, with all its money and power, doesn't seem to be able to escape the behavior patterns of Joseph Kennedy the elder. Now, what I'm not saying is that a godly mother will lead to perfect children. No. The scriptures are clear that despite nature and nurture, children do make their own decisions. And sometimes these decisions are not what a mother would wish, are they? Some of you may be in anguish today over the wayward ways of your children. But there is hope. Truly is hope from the scriptures. But Solomon wrote in Proverbs 10:1, "A wise child brings joy to a father, a foolish child brings grief to a mother." And here's a verse that sounds like a Jewish mother's threat. You know what Jewish mother's threat are, don't you? I had a friend, Erwin Klugman, and his mother would say something like this. They might be crossing the Mojave Desert, and she'd turn around and say, "Erwin, if you kids don't stop fighting, I'm gonna put you outside and let you walk home." You know, well, that wasn't possible, obviously, but that's what we used to call a Jewish mother's threat. But here's a verse that sounds like such a threat. Solomon says in Proverbs 30:17, "The eye that mocks a father and despises a mother will be plucked out by ravens of the valley and eaten by vultures." Never read that before, did you? Verse does make a point, though, doesn't it? Okay. Now let me give you an absolutely wonderful verse. In Proverbs 23:22-25 we read, "Listen to your father who gave you life, and don't despise your mother's experience when she is old. Get the truth and don't ever sell it. Also get wisdom, discipline, and discernment. The father of godly children has cause for joy. What pleasure it is to have wise children." Verse 25. "So give your parents joy. May she who gave you birth be happy." Let me repeat that last verse. "So give your parents joy. May she who gave you birth be happy." Actually, that's all we remember about today's sermon. Perhaps that's all we need, and maybe I should quit right now and you could all go home and call your mother. But I do have more. I must admit that when the ministry committee asked me to speak on Mother's Day, topical subject, I thought, oh, that'll be good and that'll be easy. And then on second blush, I realized this is a very, very, very difficult assignment. In the first place, each of us is an expert. We all have mothers and we all think we're world-class experts on that subject. What would you have me tell you about your mother that you don't already know? Okay, so a tough assignment. In the second place, I am not a mother. Barbara has told me sometimes when she has concerns about one of our children, "Oh, you don't understand. You are not a mother." She claims that there's a special bond between a mother and a child. And I'd agree. And so I suppose that my giving you a Mother's Day sermon is typical to a Catholic priest giving marriage instruction. But, in the third place, let me say, I could give advice to mothers, but I think some of you out in the cold, or I could talk about how we could be better to our mothers and other mothers, but I think that kindness to mothers and respect for women is a given in our assembly, isn't it? And yet, I've been assigned to give both Mother's Day. So I will, okay? If I were to ask you to tell me several stories about mothers, what would you, about your mothers, what would you tell me? Think back through. What is the story? Tonight, over dinner, I'm going to ask the kids. Okay, tell me a story about your mother. What are you going to remember about her? I'll ask that question later. Okay? But first, let me do something which could be very dangerous if you don't listen well. Please listen well. I want us to look at how God treats us, both like a father treats us and like a mother treats us. That's right. We will look at how God treats us like both a father and a mother. Because it will help us understand the nature of God and help us reflect God's love to those around us. But first, let me issue a caveat, a warning. This topic is dangerous because someone is going to leave here misunderstanding me and say, Paul Mao, the elder at Bethany Chapel, says that God is a woman. I will never call God a she. When the feminists make God into their own images, they're really creating idolatry, aren't they? The wording in the scripture is very clear. God is referred to in the masculine gender. Not to do so is to change the Holy Scriptures. Now, I also know that there's a big discussion on gender-specific language and Bible translations. I've done Bible translations on the desktop, published it, and I've seen the differences. And it's usually around this whole area of trying to get around the English language convention of he or she, that third person singular masculine and feminine pronoun. So do we say he, or do we say she, or do we say he and or she, that sort of thing. As a journalist, I try and avoid using these if the context and meaning is clear that it could be either. And sometimes it really produces awkward writing awkward wording in our writing. And so it does help me if I can use the word plural, they. As we try to defend our Christian values, some of our high-profile media ministries probably have overreacted to this in the last year against a few Bible translations. By the way, after a period of protest, most do agree now that in the King James Bible, when it says, dear brothers, that word truly does and use in classical Greek and biblical Greek as meaning dear brothers and sisters. So when you read the King James and it says, dear brothers, I urge you that you women can understand that it's talking to you too, okay? Am I in trouble? Secondly, this subject could get me in trouble by even considering the concept of masculine and feminine characteristics. I'm not going to use psychology to prove the Bible, and the Bible to use psychology. But as an academic, I'm aware of the great battles being fought, and I do not care to be a no man's land. You know what no man's land is? You stand in the middle, and they shoot you from this side, and they shoot you from that side, and you get full of holes, but you don't get holier. So it's not necessary, not politically correct to talk about feminine or masculine characteristics, but of course, Bethany really isn't politically correct anyhow, are we? So the question of nature versus nurture continues. Do we act in certain ways because we've been taught to act that way, or because we are genetically programmed by God to act that way? Most would agree that the answer is some type of mix, but I believe it's important for us to consider that God does deal with us in both the way we traditionally think of as masculine and the way we traditionally think of as feminine. So let me explain, going back to Genesis to Proverbs. Remember the verse we read May she who gave you birth be happy. This reference to birth takes us back to the fall. Genesis, when God cursed the serpent, he turned to Eve and he said to the woman, you will bear children with intense pain and suffering. And through your desire, and though your desire will be for your husband, he will be your master. And skipping to verse 20, we read, then Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all people everywhere. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam to and his wife. I tried to figure out what he called her before he called her Eve, before the sin. I never saw that he called her Eve after the fall. Now, I don't suppose that the same people who celebrate Earth Day would also consider celebrating Eve Day, do you? Yeah, that's an aside. We often use the words trauma and celebration to describe the birth process. It is a contrast, isn't it? My friend Richard Dominguez, who fathered 9 children, his wife always wanted more, told me that he was going to take a tape recorder into the labor room so he could record the anguish of Judy giving birth so she'd be reminded of that the next time she said, because Rich said 20 minutes after the kid was out, never remembered it. Isn't it something how the cries of pain and anguish during the delivery process turn into happiness when the child appears and the 10 fingers and toes are counted and the Apgar score is high? So let's keep going. Back to Genesis 1:24, which is the key passage to this Mother's Day. And God said, let the earth bring forth every kind of animal, livestock, small animals, and wildlife. And so it was. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock and small animals, each able to produce more of its own kind. And God saw it was good. Then God said, let us make people in our image to be like ourselves. They will be masters over all life, the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the livestock, wild animals, and small animals. So God created people in his own image. God patterned them, God patterned us, after himself. Male and female, he created them. What does it mean when we read that God created people in his own image? What's the pattern that he used to create us? Surely the pattern is not physical. God's a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. When I think of physical likeness to God, I think I'm going to see the resurrected Jesus. I am sure I'm going to see the resurrected Jesus. And I know that the Sunday school images that the kids see downstairs often show God the Father on a throne as an older person. I suspect this is probably all wrong. One of the great mysteries is to me, and maybe to you, is what's our resurrected body going to be like? How old am I going to be? How about that little kid who died? Or that old parent? Surely my mother isn't going to be 80 and infirmed, is she? In heaven? No. After all, it may not be important. God looks on the inside. We do read that in heaven there will be neither marriage nor the giving of marriage. So how we look is probably a lot less significant, isn't it, than how we look on earth. But I digress. Back to the image of God and the pattern he uses on us. Some of us will say that God made us in the pattern of spirit, soul, and spirit, and it's not our purpose today to discuss that. Instead, let me suggest that God, in his omniscient design, created mothers with special characteristics designed to nurture. God, in his omniscient design, created mothers with special characteristics designed to nurture. God, in his wonderful plan, created man and woman as a set, not an identical set, but a match set, a set designed to fulfill his plan for family. In America's rush for equality in the workplace and equality of opportunity, some have tried to blur these differences. Now, listen, folks, don't get me wrong. I think that having daughters makes any father an advocate of equal opportunity. I want my daughters to have just as much an opportunity to enjoy an activity or make a living as my sons have. 39 years ago, when I sat in zoology class, the men were headed for careers in medicine as doctors and technicians, and the women were mostly headed for nursing school. Only two were going to med school. One was an escapee over the wall from Hungary, and the other wore a Mennonite hat all the time. She was very, very bright. But most of them were going to nursing school. Today, almost half of most medical classes will be women. The thing I've heard about the pattern in modern America life is true about the Mao household. My mother was a lady, my wife is one of the girls, and my daughter's a doctor. Our culture has changed. Several years ago, when we were delivering our daughters to a girls' soccer tournament, Barbara looked out at the field of athletes and said, I would have loved to have this opportunity. Okay, but that's a good fact. So on Mother's Day 2000, we do celebrate opportunity. But we must also celebrate God's plan, that He made mothers and fathers as matched sets, and that both men and women are in God's image, and we are part of His pattern. True, there are differences in physical abilities. For the past some years, Barbara and I have watched both men's and women's sports activities, and there is a difference in speed and power between the men's team and the women's team. And likewise, there are many other differences between men and women. I teach communications and am an observer of the communication patterns. I watch how men and women talk and how they communicate. Well, I listen how they talk and also watch somewhat. In fact, you'll probably notice a great difference of how men and women use the internet. Rob gets on to check scores and to read sermons. Rebecca gets on to communicate with her friends. A couple nights ago, they were there, and she and Jennifer were there, and, oh, this friend's on, and this friend's on, and this friend on. They started communicating on the AOL, and they got all excited about that. They were delighted to find their friends were on at the same time. I agree with Deborah Cannon, who has written about gender-like style. She calls it that male-female conversation is cross-cultural communication. We use her book, You Just Don't Understand, in our mentor groups at Judson. Deborah is a linguistics professor at Georgetown University, and her research specialty is conversational style. Not what people say, but the way they see it. One of her studies looked at second grade boys and girls, sixth grade boys and girls, and adult men and women. And her conclusion is that they are speaking different words from different worlds. She says, listening to sixth grade boys and then to girls of the same age is like moving to another planet. In fact, looking at men and women talking together is like looking at a cross-cultural encounter. Now I realize that even this bringing this up, this difference, may be offensive to some women and some men. None of us like to be told, you're talking like a woman or you're talking like a man. When someone says that, they're usually putting us down. Men and women should not put each other down because God made men and women to communicate differently. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble now, huh? Let me give you several examples of the difference in communication between men and women. First, I look at public speaking versus private speaking. Folk wisdom suggests that women talk more than men. An old joke has a wife complaining to her husband, for the past 10 years, you've never told me what you're thinking. Her husband replies, I didn't want to interrupt you. Isn't it true moms will talk more to their children than their fathers? No, we're not saying that fathers shouldn't talk. Average father talks about this much a week to his children. That's not good. But when moms talk, they're establishing and maintaining relationships with their children. Fathers do significantly less talking. Fathers tend to talk at a kid, not necessarily with, don't they? But in the public sector, when I get to my class, I notice that often it is the guys who will talk and the women will tend to fade. Now, is that cultural? Is that nature? Is that nurture? I'm always encouraging them. What do you have to say? Someone has noted that men's style is good for report, not for rapport. When we look at how God communicates us, get back to the scripture, we find that He both lectures us and builds relationships with us. God has communicated with us with power and authority. But isn't it wonderful that He also works hard at building relationship with us? He loves it when He talks, when we talk to Him, when He can communicate back to us. And look at the life of Jesus. Look at the patterns He used. Example, Jesus told stories. A man tends to tell stories to negotiate his status. One up. Somebody tells a joke, somebody else tells a joke. Somebody else tells a better joke. They tend to use themselves as the heroes. Brad's sales conferences are probably filled with that kind of storytelling. Oh, when I did this, I got this guy to buy 19 million motors. Guy said, oh, that's nothing. I had 22 million the other day. You know, that sort of thing. Okay? But women, when they tell stories, tend to tell stories that build community. Their stories don't usually put themselves above each other, but put herself at the same level with it here, thus strengthening her network of support. The stories Jesus told put the kingdom of God above all others. And you notice how He built communication with His listeners. Read the New Testament. Read the stories of Jesus this week and see how they work. And we could go on and on. In fact, you could go on and on talking about the differences between men and women when they listen and when they ask questions, when they're faced with conflicts. There are patterns of difference that the researchers see. But if we went on and on, you wouldn't have time to go home and call your mom. So let me do a quick note here. Just one quick note, and this is a digression, but it's important. These styles tend to be reflected in how we view ethics and spiritual things. Cal Gilligan is a professor of education at Harvard Graduate School of Education, and she wrote a book, In a Different Voice. And it presents a theory that parallels what we just talked about. Men want independence, and women desire human connection, she says. Gilligan is convinced that most men seek autonomy and think of ethical issues in terms of abstract words such as justice and law and right. She's equally certain that women desire to be linked with others and regard their ultimate ethical responsibility as one of care. You could say she contrasts women who care with men who are fair. Individual rights, equality before the law, fair play, a square deal. Are they what you'll hear from a man? What you hear from a woman. They tend to be the masculine ethical goal. Justice is impersonal. But for a woman, a moral judgment tends to be more contextual, more immersed in the details of the relationship. Sensitivity to others, loyalty, self-sacrifice, and peacemaking are all significant elements in her world. According to researchers, men will ask, hey, what's logical? What's right? They're concerned about these abstract concepts of justice, truth, freedom, things like that. A woman, on the other hand, will tend to look at the same issues and ask, how does that impact the relationship? She'll tend to consider areas of compassion, loyalty, strong sense of responsibility to prevent pain or to alleviate it. I think when we look at how God commands us as Christians to be, He doesn't say, men, I want you to be fair and just. And women, I want you to be compassionate and caring. And He doesn't do that, does He? He tells us all to have those kind of qualities. But perhaps it's these qualities, sensitivity, loyalty, sacrifice, peacemaking, among others, that makes our Mother's Day celebration today so special. When I asked you earlier about the stories you would tell tonight or as you ate dinner, I bet those stories would reflect some of these qualities, sensitivity, loyalty, self-sacrifice, peacemaking. I bet you with all the little money I have that they would. Isn't it wonderful that God created women in this image, in His image? So if you can agree that there's a natural difference between men and women, a difference in our natures which is not just developed by culture, then you can support the Genesis account that God made men and women in His image, in His pattern. He created men and women differently, not just in body, but He did it for a purpose, to form a complete union, to contribute our unique abilities to the family structure, and the structure of His church, and the structure of this here assembly. Our abilities and tendencies are complementary, and folks, they're given by God to make our lives special and complete and to build His kingdom. So whether you're a man or woman, you can celebrate the fact today that God made both men and women in the image of God, in the pattern of God, as we read in the first book and the first chapter of Genesis. So, if you can, call your mother, tell her you're glad she was made in God's image. And remind her a time or two when she displayed these wonderful caring capabilities. And if you can't call your mom, then tell somebody else a story this week about your mother. And use it as a way to remind them of a God who cares, who nurtures, who listens, and who created us in His pattern and His image, and wants to have an eternal relationship with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your plan. We thank You that You are a God of justice, fairness and righteousness and holiness. We also thank You that You are a God who cares. A God who understands, a God who listens, a God who's concerned. Concerned so much that You sent Your only Son so that we once again could have a relationship with You. Help us today and wonderful Mother's Day, and help us this week. In Jesus' name.